Well, good evening. It's good, as always, to be together around God's Word. And if you haven't a Bible and would like one, then put your hand up and it'll be brought to you, the Blue Church Bible. And the page number we want is 1015, page 1015. And as Jocelyn said, we're working through Peter's first epistle, first letter. And we've come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. I'll read those verses now. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and this is a quote from Psalm 34, which we read earlier, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. A world-famous violinist, Joshua Bell, stands in a New York subway. He's playing a priceless violin, and passing commuters are treated to concert-quality music. Now, Bell looks like any other busker. He wears a baseball cap. His violin case is open in front of him for loose change. And in 45 minutes, over 1,000 people pass by. 27 of them pause to listen for a few seconds. 7 of them donate a bit of money. One young lady recognizes him and stays till he's finished. But everyone's in such a hurry. They're used to buskers. Most of them just blank him completely. Their minds are on other things. You know, it's easy to miss real quality, isn't it? It's easy, too easy, to live for the mundane and to blank what is remarkable, what is exceptional. And the Apostle Peter wants Christians to live for the exceptional. Not to live as if nothing has happened, nothing remarkable has happened, because something remarkable has happened. The very fact that we're reading this letter from a Galilean fisherman written over 2,000 years ago is remarkable. And as he writes, Peter quotes from the Old Testament scripture. Perhaps he's got a scroll of Psalm 34 on his lap. And he has vivid eyewitness memories of Jesus. He's got personal recollections. He's commending an exceptional person, a remarkable person, and he's commending an exceptional way of life. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, then you're missing out. You're missing something vital, something that's life-changing, something that's of eternal importance, and you need to stop. Stop where you are. Stop in the subway of your life and take a good look at Jesus Christ. Don't go hurrying by. Don't let time slip by. There's no one else like Jesus. No one else of this quality, of this significance, of this stature. He's the eternal Son of God. He came into this world as a man, as the friend of sinners like you and me, to lay down his life so that we may be permanently reconciled to God. He died on the cross for our sins. And whoever it is who comes to him, you too, repenting, believing, casting your care on him, praying to God in his name, you will find real forgiveness, satisfaction, eternal life. These are really big things. These are really remarkable things. The music of the gospel is beautiful music. And the example of the holy life of Jesus is powerful. And the results of his sin-atoning death, well, they are still echoing today, and they will echo into eternity. And so Peter quotes Psalm 34 about those who really love life and want to see good days. I'm sure you love life. I'm sure you want to see good days. And the psalm says they will turn away from evil and they will seek peace. They'll really go after these things. They will pursue them, the psalm says. And Peter also knows that knowing Jesus, now he has come, believing in him, following him, belonging to him, is the secret of this good life, of seeing many days. And so he now sums up this section of his teaching with the word finally. That's not because he's finished the letter, but because he wants to give emphasis to this teaching that he's been giving about submitting to God and to one another. He's been speaking, hasn't he, to servants and to citizens and to husbands and to wives. And now he says, finally, all of you. And he's described them, all of them, as in different ways. He's described them as elect exiles in chapter 1, verse 1, as obedient children in chapter 1, verse 14, as ransomed from futile ways in chapter 1, verse 18, as believers in God in chapter 1, verse 21, as born again in chapter 1, verse 23, as living stones in chapter 2, verse 5, as a chosen race in chapter 2, verse 9, as God's holy people in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as those who have received mercy in chapter 2 and verse 10. And he's addressing all of them. And he has six characteristics or behaviors or essentials of Christian living, which he says must be true of all of us who follow Jesus. And the first he calls unity of mind. And this refers to Christians living together in community. And it tells us that they must think harmoniously. They must share the same thoughts and attitudes. Sadly, it's more rare, more exceptional than the norm in churches, isn't it? It ought to be the norm. Of course, Peter isn't expecting all Christians always have exactly the same opinions. It's not uniformity that he's after, but it is unity. We must all come under the one controlling principle. We must all submit to the word of Jesus. We must all seek his will. And this will produce this unity of mind and purpose. I think we would all probably agree that in music, harmony is richer than unison, more attractive. And is certainly more attractive than discord, isn't it? In my early days of preaching, I went to a small church where there was a lady in the congregation who was determined to sing at a different speed to everyone else. She was actually singing faster, and faster than the speed set by the organist. And she finished every single line well ahead. And in a small congregation as it was painful, really. It was painfully obvious that there was a kind of battle going on. It turned out that the organist was the lady's daughter-in-law. I wondered whether I should say something to the deacon. But when I got home with him to have lunch with him, I found that the lady who had been singing fast was in fact his wife. So it, being my first visit to that particular church and being a young man, I decided it would be better discretion perhaps to leave the matter to somebody older and wiser. But you know, when a church agrees the question of musical accompaniment that it will use, it agrees really that it will set the pace of the singing, doesn't it? That everybody will fall in. That that is going to be the controlling principle of the singing, to express unity in the singing, because unity in the singing of God's praise is very important. So it is that when in church we all agree together to submit to Jesus Christ and his will and to seek his will in all things, then we have the same controlling principle, don't we? We find unity of heart and mind. However different we are, and we are very different in background and in personality and in preferences. You remember how Jesus prayed for this unity, didn't he? In John 17, he prays that by the unity of the church, the world will know that God the Father has sent his Son into the world. Now that's really, really big, isn't it? How's the world going to know that God the Father has sent his Son into the world? By the unity of the church? By the people of God being together, being controlled by the same principle? That's big. And that same prayer shows that the Holy Trinity himself is our model. Jesus says that they may be one just as we are one. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, we have many members in one body. Be of the same mind. Notice that. Mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't form factions, he's saying in this and other letters. Don't line up only with those who see things exactly as you do. When your body moves from the kitchen into the bathroom, how much of it moves? Well, all of it. And so it should be in the church, all moving together, all marching to the same drumbeat. And to the church at Corinth, as it was dividing into factions, the Apostle Paul says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Is it possible, do you think, for such a diverse and peculiar bunch of people, as Christians tend to be, really to be like-minded, do you think? Well, yes, it is when we all come under the authority and headship of Jesus, when we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, when we all determine to love Christ, how healthy that is, and to obey his word, then there will be always, there will be a way forward for us. In the church at Philippi, there were two ladies who were loggerheads, and Paul saw it as a serious problem. I wonder how Euodia and Syntyche felt when Paul's letter to the church at Philippi was read out publicly in the church, and they found they were in it. Their names were in it. Not many people are named in Paul's letters, but these two ladies, they were. I entreat Euodia, he writes, I entreat Syntyche that they agree in the Lord. In the Lord. That's the way to agree. And the witness of Christian unity, you know, is powerful. And it's rare. It's otherworldly in a sense. It's like beautiful music. And I hope that music will always play in this church. Unity of mind. The second one is sympathy. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul asks, if you have any encouragement or consolation from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is a high standard. This is exceptional living. You know, preoccupation with ourselves is really our great enemy, isn't it? It's relatively rare in this fallen world to find people who are genuinely interested in others. When a conversation always seems to revert to me, then that's a bit of a giveaway, isn't it? Preoccupation with me and with myself don't really fit with the ability to feel for others and to feel with others and to bear one another's burdens and to sit where others sit, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. You see, we've been treated so kindly by God in the gospel, haven't we? With such grace, with such love, with such sympathy, and we've received of his grace, and grace upon grace, we've received of the fullness of his grace. We've been moved, and we've been changed by the sympathy of Jesus, who is our great sympathetic high priest, who knows us and understands us and carries our burden, and how thankful we are for him and for his sympathetic ministry as our great high priest. But you know, that sympathy of Jesus, it was profoundly practical. It caused him to leave the glory of heaven and to have compassion on so many sufferers while he was here on earth to weep by the tomb of his friend, Lazarus. He comes where we are, doesn't he? He comes to meet our needs. And we should aim to be like him, Peter says. This is exceptional living, to have a sympathy like his, drawing alongside others in sympathy and love and action. See, true sympathy is not just saying, I know how you feel. Often we actually don't know how another person feels. But it is about investing time and practical kindness. Is about being there. And that is something that's rare. It's something that's exceptional. This is Christian living. Unity of mind, sympathy. The third thing is brotherly or sisterly love. And this is showing a special love and care for our fellow Christians. And it was an important part of the witness of the early church. See how these Christians love one another. A brother-sister relationship is a deep relationship. It's a natural relationship. We know it can go wrong. The first man born into this world failed to cherish his brother. The 10 older brothers of Joseph plotted to get rid of him. They were denying a God-given bond, a God-given relationship. And when we Christians behave unkindly or jealously or maliciously towards one another, then that's a denial of a bond that God himself has made in Christ by uniting us together in one body in Christ, in the family of Jesus Christ, in the family of the church. In the closing chapters of John's gospel, it sometimes looks as if Peter might be jealous of John. But by early Acts, we find Peter and John working together as brothers for the gospel. You see, it's much easier for us to honor and cherish our fellow believers when we remember that we serve the same Lord, We're saved by the same Savior. We're bought by his precious blood. We're in a blood-bought relationship with one another, and that should always be uppermost in our hearts and minds, in our relationships with our fellow believers. Tender-heartedness is the next characteristic, and this perhaps brings us back more to our feelings, our emotions. A soft, caring, compassionate heart for others. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses the same word when he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, you see, the behavior and attitude of the Christian is being modeled on the behavior and attitude of God himself in Christ. In Jesus' famous parable of the Good Samaritan, it simply says that the Samaritan had compassion. He had a tender heart towards the victim. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father sees his son a great way off, and he has compassion on him. And he runs to meet him. He has a tender heart toward his son. And so we should have tender hearts, soft hearts, towards one another. You know, when you greet your brother and sister in church, you never fully know what that person's been going through in the last few days, do you? It's so easy to misjudge. It's so easy to misrepresent. We need to be careful and loving and tender in our dealings with one another always, as much as we are able. The fifth characteristic that is mentioned is a humble mind. Pride. It so often gets in the way. It's often the problem, isn't it? And it often asserts itself in our ideas, in our opinions. And it's an attitude of mind. There's a lot of emphasis on the mind here in this passage, you see. And it's so easy for us to think that we're right. We have our opinions, don't we? And we think we're right. And that conviction that we're right maybe stops us from asking the questions that we should be asking and stops us listening. The gift of listening carefully to others. And a proud mind betrays a proud heart. And a humble mind is willing to learn and willing to listen. A humble person, you know, will always be polite and courteous and gentle in their dealings. And Jesus himself is a perfect example of it. I am meek, he says, and lowly of heart. And you who come to me, you will find rest for your souls. He humbled himself, didn't he, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What humility our Lord showed in all his dealings with people, even though at the same time he was fearless and firm and faithful. But there's never any excuse for a Christian to be needlessly assertive or aggressive. Unity of mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then the next verse says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For as to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Have a disposition, Peter is saying in this part of his letter, have a disposition to bless, want to bless others. Now, again, the context, the wider context is suffering, and Peter is telling us that if we do live in this kind of a way, we will suffer for righteousness' sake. We will suffer for being like Jesus. But he's also saying in this passage that we will obtain a blessing. So what should be our attitude and our mindset when we do suffer? Well, it's both negative and positive. When we're reviled or hated or treated contemptuously, we mustn't treat like with like. We mustn't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This letter has already pointed out the example of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 23. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Christians always live in the light of this reality that God is the ultimate judge of all people, all events, and all actions, and he always judges well. He judges justly. And that means that Christian believers can afford to be non-violent, non-retaliatory. So that's the negative side of it. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But then you have the positive. On the contrary, positively, bless. Seek to bless others. Don't just defend yourself. Don't just try to cover your own back, but try, go out of your way to be a blessing to the people around you. Don't just react patiently to kind, unkind or bad behavior, but do the opposite. Bless the other person. The mindset of the Christian is actually to want all people to be blessed. Can you honestly say that that's your heart attitude? That's your mindset. That's what you would love to see. The people around you, the people you know, the people you find difficult, the people who perhaps said unkind things about you, you want them to be blessed. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. That's exceptional living, isn't it? Really exceptional living. Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, Jesus said. It goes against the grain, doesn't it? Certainly of human nature. But Peter says in verse 9, to this you were called. You were called to this. He has already said in chapter 1 that Christians are called to be holy, because the one who called us, he says, is holy. And in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, to this you have been called. The Christian life is a calling. So often it's described as that in the letters, especially of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. He says, you've been called by God. What a privilege, what an honor that God has called you to himself, called you out of darkness and called you into his kingdom of light, called you to change, called you to repent, called you to turn in your life and to follow Jesus, called you to come right into the kingdom of his grace. Are you hearing him calling you? Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's never really heard the voice of Jesus in his word and by his spirit calling you personally. But that's how he does call us. He calls us through his word. He calls us by preaching. He calls us in circumstances in his life. He calls us as we seek him. What a great thing to hear this call of God upon our lives. All things work together for those who love God and are the called, according to his purpose. The Christian life is a calling. Whenever the gospel, the good news is preached, people are being called by God. And God attaches great blessing, you see, to this life of following Jesus. You were called, he says, that you may obtain a blessing. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, He's a good example of this. Even as stones and rocks were hurled at him, he was being bruised and battered. He looked up to heaven and he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the very next verse in the Bible tells us that Saul was there, and he approved of Stephen's execution. But what impact, what a huge impact that event, Stephen's execution, had on Saul of Tarsus. What a powerful witness the death of Stephen was to the man who became the great evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And a few years later than that, Paul finds himself in prison with Silas for being Christian evangelists, and they've been severely beaten. But what are they doing? They're singing praise to God, and they're seeking a blessing on the very man who had beaten them. That's exceptional. That's Christian living. And why do Christians behave like that? Well, not to earn a place in heaven, but because they've just been captivated by the love of Jesus and they're following him. They're following his example. So this blessing that's mentioned in verse 9 is then grounded in this quotation from Psalm 34. And we can imagine Peter looking down at this psalm as he's writing. And these verses, this quote, shows that when we live for God, we do get a blessing. A truly blessed life, a quality life, is a life lived for God. If you really love life, then this is how to live it. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and so on. The passage says you will obtain a blessing. In the Greek, then, that word obtain carries the meaning of acquiring or inheriting. It could refer to our heavenly inheritance, our future inheritance as believers in Christ. We will obtain a blessing. But the quotation from this psalm seems to point more to blessings in this life. So this section ends with three great facts, three great encouragements. And as so often in the Bible, God condescends. He brings himself down, as it were, to make himself known to us and understandable to us, as if he had human faculties. There's a technical term for that. It's anthropomorphism, but you don't need to worry about that. But the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. When you're trying to follow Jesus, how encouraging that is. You've got the eyes of God, those wonderful, caring, all-knowing, compassionate, even approving attention of the living God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The ears of the Lord. Sorry, I keep losing my place in here. The ears of the Lord are open to their prayer. And what a blessing that is. God is ready and willing to hear and answer our prayers. His ears are open to us. There is access to him. Quite often in the psalm it says he inclines towards us. He leans down from heaven to accommodate himself to us and to hear our prayers. The ears of the Lord are open, and the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. The God who sees absolutely everything sets his face against all evil in this world. And so we need not fear. We need not fear, because God has got everything under his control. When people set their face against us, when the forces of evil seem so unstoppable, well, God knows how to deliver us. So living for Christ, men and women and boys and girls, living for Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing. It's an exceptional way of living. And a whole community living for Christ as the family of Christ, we were singing about it earlier, that is rare. It is beautiful. And people who live like this do obtain a blessing, the word of God is telling us. The eyes of the Lord are on them. His ears are open to them. His face is against those who would do them harm. So as we close, let me just ask you, how about you? Are you wanting to live for Christ? Are you wanting to join the family of God's people? Are you praying for help? Lord, help me. Help me to be a simple, genuine, real follower of Jesus, and help me to work that out in my church family and in my community where I live and work. Help me, Lord. The pattern is clearly set before us, isn't it? And the example is Jesus himself. May the Lord help us all to be more like him. Amen.